Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi pays an official visit to Oman. This is part of Tehran's efforts to strengthen relations with neighboring countries. U.S. President Joe Biden says that he would use military force to defend Taiwan if China tried to take control of the island. And Australia's Labour leader Anthony Albanese is sworn in as Prime Minister, ending nearly a decade of Conservative rule in that country. I'm Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, top story this hour, Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi has arrived in Oman on an official visit, where expansion of bilateral cooperation tops the agenda. Raisi was welcomed by Omani Sultan Haitham bin Tariq upon arrival at his official Al Alam Palace. The president said that before his departure for Moscow, that Iran and Oman are determined to upgrade their already close political and economic ties. Raisi noted that two sides will sign several memoranda of understanding during the visit. These, he said, will mainly focus on transportation, energy, and tourism. Raisi's government is pursuing a policy of strengthening relations with neighboring countries. The head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council says his country is not against extending a two-month truce mediated by the United Nations. Mahdi al-Mashhad, however, described the ceasefire as not encouraging enough. In a televised speech, he called for genuine cooperation that would improve the humanitarian economic situation in the country. The UN-brokered truce between the Saudi-led coalition and Yemen's Ansarullah movement went into effect on the 2nd of April. Sana says that the coalition has violated the ceasefire agreement multiple times. Hamas has held a national conference in the Gaza Strip to mark the victory of Gaza-based Palestinian resistance factions against Israel during the 11-day war against their regime in May 2021. Ashraf Shannon has the details in the next report.
Hundreds of Palestinians attended a national conference in the blockaded Gaza Strip to mark the first anniversary of the victory of Palestinian resistance against the Israeli regime in the Sword of Al-Quds battle. The Gaza-based resistance groups, mainly Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, fired more than 4,000 rockets towards the Israeli-occupied territories during the 11-day war. The Sword of Al-Quds battle began when Hamas's Izzeddin Qassam brigades attacked the Israeli regime in retaliation to Israeli aggressions on Palestinians in Al-Quds Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. During the battle, Israeli attacks claimed the lives of over 260 Palestinians, including scores of children and women. Addressing the conference via satellite, the head of the political bureau of Hamas movement, Ismail Haniyeh, warned the Israeli regime against holding the so-called flag march in Al-Quds.
The Zionist enemy must understand that the Sword of Al-Quds battle will be a walk in the park compared to any future battles with Palestinian resistance groups. The Zionists must not test our patience, and they must stop their provocations, especially in Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians believe that the Sword of Al-Quds battle has united their ranks. During the 11-day war, all Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip worked together through the Joint Chamber of Military Operations.
During the Sword of Al-Quds battle, Palestinians were united together against the Israeli forces. The Sword of Al-Quds battle exposed the weakness of the Israeli regime. The Palestinian people in Gaza, in Al-Quds, and in the occupied West Bank will always fight for their rights.
Palestinian resistance groups have been holding military maneuvers following the Sword of Al-Quds battle to confront any new Israeli war amid the increasing warmongering rhetoric by the Israeli regime.
Observers say that Palestinian resistance groups fought a fierce battle against the Israeli regime last year, forcing Tel Aviv to declare a unilateral ceasefire. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Now in other news, Russia's lead negotiator says Moscow is prepared to resume talks with Ukraine. Vladimir Medinsky says that halting the talks was Ukraine's initiative, noting that the ball is in Kyiv's court to restart them. The Russian official has stressed his country never refused to engage in dialogue. The two sides have held several rounds of talks since the war began on February 24th. The Ukrainian and Russian foreign ministers met for talks hosted by Turkey in March that ended without a breakthrough. The meeting was followed by another round in Istanbul, which also stalled. Ukraine's lead negotiator confirmed last week that the negotiations were put on hold, but Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says that diplomacy is the only way to resolve the conflict with Russia. Russia has launched fresh attacks in Ukraine's Donbas and Mykolaiv regions as it's trying to secure and expand its gains in the country's east and south. Russian Defense Ministry says that they pounded Ukrainian positions with artillery and airstrikes. The ministry says that 3 command posts and 4 ammunition depots were hit. Also, over a dozen areas where Ukrainian troops and military equipment amassed were struck. Ukrainian officials say that 8 civilians have been killed in the Donbas region. They say that Russia bombarded Kharkiv in the northeast and Zaporizhia in the southeast. Moscow launched the war in Ukraine on February 24th. The most important city it's taking control of is Mariupol, a strategic port in southeast Ukraine. Now, in an exclusive report, our correspondent in Ukraine, John Emitter, investigates the alleged single most deadly war crime of the conflict so far.
The drama theater of Mariupol. It is the scene of the alleged single most deadly war crime so far in this brutal conflict. Depending on who you believe, it was either a Russian airstrike or done by the Ukrainians to blame it on Russia. The words children are still scrawled on the pavement outside, written in order to ward off a Russian strike.
I talked to emergency workers a week ago. Our fire brigade is over there, and they told me they found 2 more dead bodies.
He breaks down and walks away, unnecessarily ashamed of his tears.
I lost everything. What is left for me here? I have worked here all my life.
This is the second time that I've been here in the last few days. Since the last time, there's a little bit more rubble being cleared up. Interestingly, you can just walk straight in, even though it's a crime scene or a former crime scene, and still a site where it's still pretty dangerous in places. But you can walk straight in, it's that easy. But finding out just what happened here is a little harder.
At the very least, I wanted to find out just how many people had died here. Estimates range from around 30 to over 600. A workman took me down to the basement, but told me his team had only recovered 3 bodies from the rubble. He also grumbled that they could have worked much faster if they hadn't been ordered to remove brick by brick, due to, as he called them, fake stories about hundreds underneath. Some eyewitnesses and previous media reports say that there were over 100 outside the theater at a field kitchen. None survived, they said. This is Alexander. He says he was sheltering in a basement nearby and came to the theater the morning after the explosion.
We thought there would be between 500 to 1,000 dead. There are 3 floors, but only 20 bodies were dug out, which means the others were led out from the theater. Outside, beside the kitchen, there were 15 bodies, thank God.
Witnesses say there was 100 people outside at a food shelter, and they were all killed. Is that what you saw?
No, they only found 20 inside the basement and 15 outside. That's all. We thought that there were 1,000 dead, and we were going around these ruins shouting if there was anyone alive still. There were arms and legs. It's difficult to put it into words.
Alexander also finds it hard to hold back the tears. If this was a Russian strike, it would still constitute a war crime. But have the figures been exaggerated to cause greater uproar?
There's a famous Russian journalist and TV personality. I've spoken to them. They are unsurprisingly very clear that this was a Ukrainian strike to blame on the Russians. But there isn't just a battle on the ground here in Ukraine. There's also a propaganda war as Russia seeks to justify its invasion, and NATO and Ukraine seek to make Russia out to be committing heinous war crimes.
At the nearest hospital, I speak to a medic who was working at the time of the explosion.
Maybe it was a strike from the air. According to another account, it was mined and detonated. I cannot say for sure. It's not clear.
Why couldn't you get to the theater as an ambulance driver?
At that time, the Russian military didn't let us go to the theater. There were battles going on nearby.
If Alexander's testimony is to be believed, and if the workmen are correct about there being few bodies in the rubble, then did the Russians take away hundreds of bodies in the hours after the explosion, in which they took control of the area and before the morning? Possibly. In an honest world, an independent investigation would be carried out to find out what happened and how many people died. But for now, as the war continues to rage, that seems unlikely. As they say, history is written by the winners. Johnny Miller, Mariupol.
Now, despite EU efforts to boycott Russian energy, Italy has increased its imports of crude oil from Moscow to feed its refineries. So as a result, this makes Rome becoming the EU's largest importer of Russian crude.
The petrochemical complex of Augusta Priolo is a vast industrialized coastal area in eastern Sicily, which includes one of Europe's largest oil refineries, the ISAB plant. This refinery processes about 14% of Italy's crude, about 10.6 million tons a year, and exports in dozens of countries around the world. Owned by the Moscow-based company Lukoil, the ISAB refinery has been forced to rethink its supply strategy as the EU is aiming to get rid of its dependence on Russian energy following the conflict in Ukraine. Since lenders and oil companies have stopped providing financing and crude to Lukoil after Brussels imposed sanctions on the Kremlin, the ISAB refinery is only left to rely on supplies from Russia.
Although Lukoil is not under sanctions, banks and insurance companies prefer not to work with Russian ones. Lukoil can only process Russian crude. That's why, in order to keep the company running, the import of crude oil has increased significantly in Italy.
Moscow has exported about 450,000 barrels per day of crude to Italy in May, more than four times as much as it did before the start of the conflict in Ukraine, and the most since 2013. Rome may soon become the EU's largest Russian crude importer, this despite Brussels urging all members of the bloc to cut ties to Russian energy.
Some unions and think tanks have warned that a total Russian oil embargo would have the immediate effect of shutting down not only the ISAB refinery, but also other large petrochemical plants and many smaller companies in the area. This would result in the loss of thousands of jobs and an enormous damage to the national and local economy.
This definitely risks aggravating the employment situation in Italy's already depressed south. It's paradoxical. Brussels wanted to penalize Russian energy imports, but in Italy it's actually been incentivized by the sanctions. And there is also the Russian gas issue. It's going to take at least 2-3 years before Italy manages to cut its dependency on Moscow.
Members of the bloc have yet to reach an agreement on an embargo on Russian oil. This way, the Russian energy industry has largely avoided direct bans.
Two solutions have been suggested to the problem. Either Italy continues this way until a full embargo on the Russian crude is imposed, or the Russian company gets nationalized with its assets being put under special administration by Italy's government.
Energy analysts have noted that Russian crude exports have also increased to the port of Trieste near Italy's northeastern border with Slovenia, where the oil is delivered through the Transalpine pipeline to two other Russian-owned refineries in Germany. Max Civili, Rome.
U.S. President Joe Biden says his country will defend Taiwan militarily if Beijing invades the self-ruled island, warning China is flirting with danger. The U.S. president says Washington agrees with a one-China policy, but the idea that China can forcibly take control of Taiwan is inappropriate. Biden made a comment in a news conference with Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida following their meeting. A White House statement says Biden and Kishida committed to working closely to counter China's growing influence in Asia. The statement said that Biden had endorsed Japan's plan to beef up its defense capabilities. Biden is on his first trip to Asia since taking office. The cornerstone of his visits will be the launch of the Indo-Pacific Economic Framework involving Japan, India, and Australia. That's a broad plan providing an economic pillar for U.S. engagement with Asia. Now, from Beijing, I'm joined by Kendo Xu, who's a senior fellow with the Pangol Institution and a political analyst. Good to have you with us. So, this is, as you heard, Mr. Biden's first trip to Asia. So given what has happened and his statements made with Japanese and also Taiwanese officials, how do you find the U.S. engagement in Asia during Mr. Biden's administration? Useful, harmful, or what?
If you speak speaking to, for example, the Japanese side or the Korean side, two allies of the United States, of course, they would love to have a closer relationship with the United States, which provides the security umbrella for both nations. For example, there are 28,000 troops in Korea and 50,000 U.S. troops in Tokyo, basically. So those two nations, you can question, to what a degree they are sovereign. So you have to deal with them as who they are. they are protectorate of the United States. So, but for the absolute majority of countries in this region, what they want is clear. Their priority is peace, stability, and economic development, for that matter, the welcome free trade and investment. So all those, actually, the U.S. is falling behind China in terms of providing this investment and market and free flow of, like investment infrastructure, for example, and also the help assistance to the fight against the COVID-19. China is the largest trading partner, basically, for every country in Asia. And China is the largest market, if you include like Hong Kong, for export and also for the source of import for the developing world. So in what way? I mean, the U.S. realized that they are falling behind in their competition with China in this region. That's part of the reason why they are here. But the problem is like what they are trying to do is not really to boosting up the U.S. presence or strengthening their economic engagement in this region. They are trying to build a so-called like Indo-Pacific economic framework, basically a closed, a clique, as the Chinese official call it, like, anti-China, basically clique. They say, every country will be welcomed, basically, but not China. Of course, China can test the Washington's true intention, like, by saying, hey, how about like we join in this, this new grouping if it's for the benefit of this region.
Okay, thank you so much for your comments, Ken Doshu, senior fellow with the Pangolin Institution and analyst in Beijing. Well, that's a wrap for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains. Close up, Iran.
Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. Well, let me check the map. This is the map of Iran. You know, I still stick to these paper maps and have no interest in the digital maps. This map is a gift from my father. I've been keeping it for a long time. I've marked all the points I visited. Now another mark. A new mark. Basht County. Found it. Here it is. A circle around the location. Guess what? Tomorrow I'm going to visit a spectacular ancient Iranian monument. Dogur Dopa. Dogur Dopa is an ancient monument located in Basht County in Kohgiloye and Boyerahmad province. This monument was registered in Iran's National Heritage List in 2001. Basht is also one of the historical and ancient cities of Iran. This city dates back to Elami period. Elam was an ancient civilization centered in southwest of Iranian plateau at the end of the 3rd millennium BC. Basht County has a mild weather. People of this city are mostly active in the fields of agriculture, gardening, and animal husbandry. Dogur Dopa are two stone columns made of milky white limestone, which are deliberately carved. These columns were used as mil, or guide tower, which was a kind of a structure with fire on them so that the travelers could find their way. Some archaeologists believe that these columns date back to the Sasanid era. This morning, I arrived at Basht County, and right now I am in a very beautiful plain. Here's full of anemone flowers as well as oregano. Further away, there is a hill where on its top the stone columns of Dogur Dopa are situated. Well, I have to take a walk in order to reach these historical structures. And what's more enjoyable than hiking in a green, beautiful plain? Just a few meters left to top of that hill. I can see the columns. Yeah, visible. Oh God, look at this. Two milky white columns next to each other, exactly next to each other. They are integrated and have bulges on their top. In order to have a clear image of these two columns, just imagine two nails with the height of 2 meters. The distance between the two columns is half a meter. One of the columns is a little bit shorter than the other one. One of the locals told me that these two columns were used as a guide for travelers even in 50 years ago. Further away from the columns of Dogur Dopa, there are orange gardens. These gardens have doubled the beauty of these ancient structures. Let me get seated beneath these orange trees and look at the spectacular monuments of Iran from this point of view. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
It is the first anniversary of Operation Al-Quds Sword, which was launched last year by resistance groups of the Gaza Strip against Israel. Head of the Political Bureau of the Palestinian Hamas Resistance Movement, Ismail Haniyeh, has said that the operation opened a new chapter in the fight against the occupying regime of Israel. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at in what ways this new chapter has been opened and why conclusions have been made that Israel has become weaker and more vulnerable. Let's find out more about this from first, our correspondent Ashraf Shannon, who joins us from Gaza City. Ashraf Shannon, welcome. We know that this anniversary is being marked, and of course, Ismail Haniyeh has spoken. Tell us more about what he has said and basically what other officials perhaps have expressed on this anniversary.
Well, Kaveh, Hamas's political bureau chief addressed the masses in Gaza who were commemorating the first anniversary of the sort of Al-Quds battle in reference to the 11-day war back in May 2021. Basically, Mr. Haniyeh issued a strong warning to the Israeli regime regarding the so-called flag march, which is supposed to take place on the 29th of May, and he also hailed the Palestinian resistance. Palestinian officials today also talked about the increasing might of the Palestinian resistance military wings and also the weakness of the Israeli regime. We've seen during 2021 for the first time Hamas's Izzeddin Qassam brigades initiating the war against the Israeli regime in retaliation for the desecration of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds and also the threats of evicting the Palestinian Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in Al-Quds. Also, during that war, we saw the failure of the multi-billion dollar Iron Dome missile intercepting system that failed to intercept thousands of rockets that were fired from Gaza, Kaveh.
Thank you for that. We appreciate it. Ashraf Shannon, our correspondent there from Gaza City, many thanks for that. Let's now introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Joining us is Charlotte Cates, International Coordinator of the Samidun Palestinian Prisoners Solidarity Network, who joins us from Vancouver. Also joining us is Laith Marouf, activist and political commentator, who joins us from Beirut.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, welcome to you both. Charlotte Cates, let me first start with you. We know this operation is the anniversary that was marked today called Al-Quds Sword, executed by the resistance groups from the Gaza Strip. But if you can perhaps give us a check as to why this operation was launched and the reasons behind it, which made the resistance groups to react when they did.
Well, this action by the resistance, this, you know, battle of Saif al-Quds, was a response, a fundamentally defensive response to the ongoing attacks of Zionist forces, the attempts to continue the ethnic cleansing and eradication of Palestinians in Jerusalem, in Sheikh Jarrah and elsewhere, the ongoing attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque, which we see continuing to this day, and I mean, just the ongoing daily assault of colonization for over 74 years, mass incarceration, land confiscation, home demolitions, extrajudicial killings, assassinations. I mean, the denial of Palestinian refugees' right to return for the past 74 years. And the Palestinian resistance responded to the calls of their fellow Palestinian sisters and brothers in Jerusalem and throughout occupied Palestine and in exile and diaspora, and responded to engage in the confrontation to defend Palestinians as a whole people, not in, you know, separate categories based on their location, but as one people to defend Palestinians against colonization. And in the process of doing so, the resistance showed in many ways that despite the, you know, over $3.8 billion that the occupation receives every year from the United States and this ongoing and unlimited backing of the imperialist powers in support of the occupation, that it is in effect a crumbling system, a crumbling regime that can really be threatened very seriously by the growing power of the resistance. Mm-hmm. And this is something that was seen by everyone around the world. It came hand in hand with what we call, you know, the Unity Intifada, this uprising of people throughout occupied Palestine, showing that popular resistance and armed resistance are one Palestinian struggle for liberation.
Well, Laith Maruf, Ismail Haniyeh, the Hamas head of political bureau, has said that Al-Quds Sword operation was a turning point in the fight against the Zionist enemy. And this part is what has been highlighted, and it has opened a new and different chapter in that fight. Tell us why Laith Maruf, he has made that statement, and does it go with what our guest there, Charlotte Cates, has said, where the Israeli regime is a crumbling entity in terms of the strength that it used to have, perhaps?
Well, for sure, the Battle of Al-Quds showed a change in all the military balance in the war in Palestine, and we saw clearly that the Israelis couldn't last 11 days and requested this end of hostilities. And unfortunately, the Zionists haven't learned anything from that lesson yet. And we see today the Israeli court that just accepted and approved that Zionists can go on to the Haram al-Sharif, the holy sanctuary, and desecrate it and conduct prayers in front of the Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. So what we saw last year may be repeated very fast right now, coming, approaching even before the march of flags, as they call it, the Zionists. In the next few days, we may see a return to hostilities, and it would be now a clear example of what the balance of power has changed to. The rockets that were used in the last war by the resistance in Gaza were only its old stock. They didn't use any of the guided missiles that they have. Much of the drone power of the resistance hasn't been used either in the last war, and none of the access of resistance actors directly got involved in the battle on the ground in Palestine. If the Zionists didn't learn that lesson, the rest of the world who have mental capabilities to calculate what just happened on the ground in Palestine last year have clearly understood that. And we may see a return to these hostilities in the next few days because of the Zionist arrogance.
Well, Charlotte Cates, when you take a look at what has happened, it almost mirrors, in terms of the, somewhat mirrors what happened last year, what happened this year, in terms of the holy month of Ramadan and the way that Al-Aqsa was desecrated and the way that the Israel used heavy-handed tactics against Palestinians. And we could add to that some other developments, or at the time, things that happened, such as that incident in Tel Aviv, for example, where even the Israeli security apparatus came out, and one of their chiefs had said that, yes, our security is actually weakened. But they put that in the context where we were not as cautious as we should be. Do you believe that the Israel security apparatus is weakened at this point, combined with what happened last year?
Well, it certainly is. And I think one of the incidents that shows this the most clearly is the escape or the self-liberation of the six Palestinian prisoners through what's been called the Freedom Tunnel, when six Palestinian prisoners, through using the very limited implements available to them, including, you know, metal spoons and their own ingenuity, created a tunnel outside of one of the most highly guarded, reportedly maximum security Israeli occupation prisons holding Palestinian political prisoners. And when these six prisoners liberated themselves and obtained their freedom, even if only for a short time, they didn't just obtain freedom for themselves and show that Palestinians have a will to obtain freedom despite everything. They also indicated just how weak the previously viewed as impenetrable security of the Israeli prison regime really is. And so just today, when the occupation states sentenced them to, you know, five additional years on the top of the already lengthy sentences that they're serving as people who are being imprisoned for their role in the Palestinian resistance, they made it clear that they are quite proud of their actions, because this sentence is essentially a form of revenge for exposing the weaknesses and fragility of the security state when confronted with the dedication and commitment of the resistance.
I'm wondering, at one point, Laith Maruf, can we say that Israel really needs to reassess the way that it is treating Palestinians, desecrating, for example, their holy places like Al-Aqsa, and of course all the other core issues that constitute violation of Palestinian rights? I mean, taking a look at last year, we're looking at how the resistance groups, they revealed their new weapons technology. They struck everywhere inside the 1948 territories. Israeli airports were on lockdown, I believe, though temporarily, and also showing the way that the rockets penetrated everywhere. Obviously, that needs to put a reassessment outlook for Israel. But why do they continue down this failed practice of what an apartheid regime actually does?
Well, it may sound or look like it's illogical what the Zionists are doing, but the reality of the matter is the tactical options open for the Zionists to achieve their strategic goal of dominance, colonization, and you know, projecting their control over the region is the only options that are available out there to them are either suicide or you know, genocidal. So what we mean by that is that if the Zionists do not assert their dominance by force of genocide, and as we saw the assassination of Shirin Abu Akleh last week, then they look weak, and the Palestinians will rise up more and will achieve more of their rights. And if the Zionists actually use force, just like in the case of Shirin Abu Akleh again, in such ways, it actually leads to more Palestinians also rising up. So all the options that are left to the Zionists are negative to them, and they are in a race with time, which is a race that you can't win. The end of Zionism and it's the colony is nearer than ever. We see it near and they see it far, as we say in Arabic. And they have no options left. So we will see more and more of this, what looks like erratic, irrational actions by the Zionists. And we all have to be ready for them in Palestine, in the region, in the axis of resistance. And this is true on a general scale and on a global scale as the empire starts to crumble and as we see it flagging left and right in the war in Ukraine and the increased pressure on China and Iran, and the assassination just happened today in the streets of Iran of an Iranian officer that served to protect the holy sites in Syria. So here we have another Zionist action that may look very irrational, but that's the only options that are left to them, and the resistance has to be ready to respond in full force because there's no option to us either.
So if we were to take a look at the ways that what has been categorized as an apartheid regime by many rights organizations, Charlotte Cates, way that it's moving forward, it's jeopardizing its own security even more. And, of course, the assassination of Shirin Abu Akleh, perhaps like no other time, has really put the spotlight on Israel. One thing that's not really talked about much is how from within Israel is not that stable. Politically speaking, I believe that they don't have a coalition that is in effect anymore at this point. They don't have the majority. And also the plight of many Israelis, they've opted to migrate out of Israel. Is that another way of looking at the Israeli regime and the way that it has weakened?
Well, there is an ongoing crisis within the settler colonial project, and it's a settler colonial project that is maintained in a constant state of war and aggression against the Palestinian people, the Arab people, and the entire region. And so it's a hostile project that's backed by imperialism, and that's the reason for its existence. And so obviously, that is never going to be a stable project that is a normal state having a normal experience. Now, there are these, you know, constant kind of conflicts and contradictions within the Zionist political parties and within the Zionist framework. And one of the things that we far too often see in this context is that we see the Zionist parties competing with one another for how much they want to kill and repress and imprison Palestinians. And so you see the election campaigning within the Zionist state is done at the expense of the Palestinian people. And that's why it is so important to talk about the growing strength of the resistance. And that comes hand in hand. That growing strength of the resistance comes hand in hand with the growing realization and recognition, not just by popular movements, but even by institutions and rights institutions around the world, of the ongoing war crimes and crimes against humanity perpetuated by the Zionist project against the Palestinian people. This kind of competing in elections over the exploitation and oppression of Palestinians is something that should draw horror from people around the world. And of course, in addition, there is the fact that that the Palestinian people inside occupied Palestine 48, who have had the Israeli citizenship imposed upon them, have been very active in organizing and protesting and resisting colonization in the Nakba, in resisting colonization throughout occupied Palestine 48, in participating in the Unity Intifada and the uprising throughout occupied Palestine from the river to the sea. And this also includes, you know, the growing and revival of the calls to completely boycott the Knesset elections and reject these systems that are put in place solely to maintain the settler colonial project. So just like any kind of colonial project like this that is installed in a hostile manner to the people, of course, it's always going to be a fragile colonial institution, both internally and externally.
Leith Maruf, if we are looking at the calculations that Israel makes, at this point, you said that you know they are making the same mistakes again. What is the possibility of them attacking the Gaza Strip? I mean, we're looking at, for example, how this spate of incidents that happened in the month of Ramadan, based on records, marked the deadliest period of attacks in Israel since the year 2006. Do you think that Israel can afford to even wage another war? Because at this point, given all the different things that have happened during the month of Ramadan, which we just skimmed over, and of course topping that would be the assassination of Shireen Abu Akleh, that the world would then really turn against Israel were they to wage a war?
Well, truly, this is where we have to understand that the Zionist project is a pillar of imperialism. It's there's a huge difference, for instance, between South Africa during its apartheid years and the Zionist project right now. One is that the South African apartheid system was not a pillar of imperial projection of power. Without the existence of a Zionist colony, the United States in its empire cannot project power towards much of Asia and Africa. And therefore, we have to be very realistic and understand that there will be no change in the position of any of the components of the empire, including the European states and states like, colonies like Canada and Australia and New Zealand, towards the Zionists, except after their defeat. They will not come to the aid of the Palestinian people, even if every citizen in Canada, in the United States, in Europe already is anti-Zionist. Those states will not change their position, their existence as dominators over much of Africa and Asia is hinged on this project. And therefore, the continuity of hostilities are at the core of the projection forward. The Zionists have no choice but to create more death and more genocide and create more hostilities towards its neighbors, because they cannot exist without that. And all of us in the region here should be ready for those realities constantly. And I think much of the axis of resistance in its military forces, in Hezbollah, in Hamas, in Islamic Jihad, in the PLFP, in Iran, in Syria, in Iraq, in Yemen, are aware of that reality, and we should prepare our audience for that too.
Charlotte Case, what do you think? Do you agree?
I think that it is very important to stand with and support the Palestinian resistance and the resistance throughout the region and the camp of resistance around the world. Every day we're seeing ongoing resistance to the imperial order, and we see this from Cuba to Venezuela to Iran to Yemen to Palestine. We see an ongoing resistance to the imperial order on military, financial, and political levels that is growing around the world. And so the Palestinian struggle is part and parcel of that anti-imperialist resistance. This is what, and there is so much organizing and struggle that is also taking place even within the imperialist countries. Of course, it is the Palestinian resistance and the resistance of the Arab people and the people of the region who will obtain the victory. But it's so important to take action, to do everything that we can to put a stop to this ongoing imperial crimes that are being committed against the Palestinian people and the people of the region and the world. This is why we're seeing things like in Berlin, where just last week, three demonstrations commemorating the Palestinian Nakba were banned. Over 170 people were arrested by the police, and there's this attempt to impose essentially a police state on the Palestinian and Arab community and on anti-imperialist activists in Berlin because of the fact that the German state no longer feels confident in its ability to freely and openly maintain its ongoing collaboration in war crimes and crimes against humanity in occupied Palestine and elsewhere around the world. This is not just a one-off situation of a violation of rights taking place in one country. This is a symptom of the fact that the movement in support of the Palestinian people, in support of the Palestinian resistance, in support of Palestinian liberation from the river to the sea is growing everywhere, including in the heart of the imperialist and settler colonial powers.
Thank you very much. Unfortunately, we're fresh out of time. Charlotte Cates there, International Coordinator, Samidun Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network. Laith Maruf, thank you. Activist and political commentator from Beirut. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikael Tahwe and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadiri, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm glad to be here.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. The pleasure is all ours. It's great to have you with us, dear Sheikh, because our question today is a difficult one, and it's going to be interesting to see how we go about answering this in a proper manner, should we say, perhaps. One of our listeners, they have asked us, what does the Quran say about the children who do not pray? And what are the instructions for the parents to handle this problem, meaning children who do not pray? How can we advise them? How can we make children pray?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Very valid question. Unfortunately, we see that a lot of families and a lot of parents suffering from such problems. And the main problem is going to the parent themselves, maybe to, some cases. Because if we practice
what you preach.
What we preach.
Right.
And if we be on time, we pray on time, okay, in a very, let's say, full readiness toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some minutes, by all etiquettes, okay, to prepare yourself before the time of the prayer, be on time, some minutes before the call for prayer and adhan, to prepare yourself, to have sajjada, everything prepared,
right,
smelling nice perfume. And with
a whole process for the prayer.
All the etiquette and the process, yes. And with the, affection toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I want to have these, relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our children, they understand it. They really love it. They love to pray. Okay? Please compare this scenario with the scenario of the parents in a latest time, maybe some minutes before the after,
as usual, or even after the time of prayer.
Maybe, unfortunately, when it's become qada, our time is passing. Very, maybe reluctantly, you wanted to pray very quickly for some minutes, in harsh
you're
way.
You're busy. You have stuff to do. Yeah. You need to cook. You need to go to work.
Maybe sometimes we do not care about the prayer hour relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do not have this heart relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what is a consequence of that? Immediate consequence of that is that the children, they always, of course, they always checking us.
Right.
Okay. They see that it is not important thing because our parents themselves, they do not caring about the prayer and the time of prayer and etiquette of that. So we do not care too. It is a result and consequence.
It's a natural consequence.
It is a natural consequence. Right. I think we do not need to explain a lot of, you know, explanation about that. I mean, I believe that the main problem is parents, some of the parents, of course.
Right, of course.
Is some parents, they are not caring about the prayer. They do not have this pure, you know, relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right. And it is a natural consequence of their
own action. They set a bad example. They tell you not to drink Coca-Cola, for example.
Yeah.
And then at the dinner table, they drink themselves.
Yes, exactly.
What kind of message does it send?
It is not only, as you mentioned, it is not only limited to the prayer. It is for all other actions, you know, talking about Islamic laws. For example, yourself, you're watching some, you know, movies which are Islamically forbidden, okay? Right. But you ask your children not to look at that. I myself...
Don't look at this scene.
Yeah, don't look at this scene. Yes. Because I want to look at this.
Right.
So, what does it mean? It is, you know, meaningless.
Okay? Right.
First of all, our parents, and starting from myself, I have to do that in front of my family members. And when I see any problem, of course, I'm talking to most of the cases. Most of the cases, the root of the problem is in our action. When we see that our children, they have some problems, you know, some societal problems, you know, interacting with their fellow friends.
Right.
And many other problems, or for example, Islamically speaking, they have some deficiency in the, you know, Islamic points of view and so on and so forth, about the hijab, about other issues.
Exactly, the hijab. Thank you for bringing it up, especially in today's age.
Especially, yeah, unfortunately, we see there are lots of problems. In the most cases, I believe that it is coming and stemming from the family, from the parent themselves.
It must be, dear Sheikh. It must be. Where else would it have come from?
Yes.
Which then goes back to their parents.
Exactly.
And then it just, mashallah, unfortunately.
It is a root of that. But for if you want to add to that, you see the... you know, the influence of the school, influence of friends.
Yes, and foreign the influences as well. Foreign TV.
Foreign TV.
Non-Islamic culture.
Social media. Of course, social media playing a greater role, unfortunately, nowadays. It has to some extent, it has some impact on the mind and the mentality of people.
It certainly has, no doubt about it. Yes.
But we can do that. We can have our impact on our children. Still, we have a lot of influence on our children. We can guide them. We can, by, you know, via our action, we can be a good role model for our children.
Right. So do we have any verses that mention children or perhaps people who do not offer the prayers?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa'mur ahlaka bis-salat wastabir 'alayha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Taha, verse 132, said that order your family members
to offer the prayer.
Okay, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ. And then he said, وَاسْتَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا, be resistant toward that. Not to, for example, one or two times I order my family members. Of course, this order is as for those people who are familiar with Quranic verses, they understand that وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ has kind of friendly ordering, not harsh one.
Instruct them.
Yes, instruct them to have this friendly, warm, okay, order to your family members, and then to have some kind of, to repeatedly do that, okay, consistently.
Right. Be stubborn.
Yeah, you know, consistently do that.
Right.
And try to always remember and to yourself and to remind your family member that it is a time for your prayers.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio.